Good morning. I appreciate the prayers for the service and pray that God's Spirit will be with us. We know that unless it is, that all we do is in vain. And thank you, Brother Tim, for those words from Psalms. We worship a great God of comfort and consolation. I was reminiscing a little bit on the drive up here this morning. Back when I first attended Bethany, I was a freshman at Georgia Tech, and I remember meeting a bunch of folks at lunch that day. It was over on at the church over on Moreland Avenue, and we had lunch in the basement. And I remember meeting Brother Marty. I think he was a high school math teacher at the time, so he was a few years older than me. But who would have ever thought that 35 years later he would call me on the phone and said, "Would you fill in for me preaching?" So life has a funny way of making turns you don't expect. I'd like to speak to you this morning on a favorite subject of mine, grace and forgiveness, and the joy that we have in grace and forgiveness. One of my favorite stories about grace comes from a musical called Les Misérables. It's a story about a Frenchman named Jean Valjean back in the 1800s around the French Revolution. And Jean Valjean was a big, strong man. He was a passionate man with a strong will. And he was arrested and put in jail for stealing bread for his starving sister and her family. Sentenced to 5 years in prison. Well, he just couldn't sit in prison for 5 years, and he tried many times to escape. And because of that, he ended up serving 19 years in a French prison for stealing a little bit of bread for his starving family. Well, that made his heart fill with hate and resentment for the whole world, really. He got out of jail. He had no place to go. He was living on the street, and a kind bishop took him in for the night. And to repay that kind and gracious bishop, Jean stole silver from the church and ran. The police caught him with the silver and returned him to the church and to the bishop. And the bishop said, "Oh no, that silver was a gift. He didn't steal it." And he said, "Oh, by the way, he forgot and left the most important, the most valuable pieces, these beautiful silver candlestick holders." Of course, the police had no choice but to leave. And when they left, Jean Valjean's heart was touched, and the bishop said, "I am purchasing your soul for God with this gift. Take this gift and do good, do well." And he did. He took the gift, he turned his life around, and he became a rich, wealthy, generous businessman who spent the rest of his life helping others. That's a beautiful story of how God's grace can touch your heart. God's forgiveness and grace can touch your heart. In Luke chapter 15, there's a familiar story to many of us. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus teaches us in this story about God's outrageous grace, that grace that was so outrageous that the bishop could just forgive Jean Valjean. In his book called The Prodigal God, Tim Keller says that in the parable that Jesus tells us about the prodigal son, God is the one who is showing reckless grace. Prodigal, the word prodigal means a reckless spendthrift, and that's what the prodigal son was. He spent all his daddy's money, and he was reckless. But there's also another reckless one in there, and that's God is reckless with his grace. He is just, he is so generous with it. It's the story about the grace of God. I want us to take a look at this familiar parable. The story is actually three stories in one. The first story is about a lost sheep. The second story is about a lost coin. And the third story is about a lost son. And I want us to take a look at three things when we read this. The first thing is joy. The joy of finding something that's lost. And this is really the story of the whole Bible. The Bible is really one story. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of how God, over and over again, redeems his lost children. It begins with creation when Adam and Eve sin against God, and God puts in a plan in place to save them. It continues when the whole earth becomes wicked and evil doing, and God redeems a small family, Noah's family, and saves them on the ark. It continues with the redemption of the children of Israel in Exodus when Moses took them and redeemed them out of Egypt, which represents the sinful world, into that land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And the children of Israel, even though they would fall away from God and they would come back during the judges and the kings and everything, God had an overarching plan to one day redeem all of us once and for all. And he does that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies for our sin. That people that God had and chose from the foundation of the earth to be once and for all redeemed. And that is the joy that we have in finally being redeemed from being lost. The second thing I want to look at in this story is grace and forgiveness. God's grace to the good people and the bad people. There's grace for each, and we'll see how that plays out. And then in the end, I want us to look at just a little bit, what should we do with this grace and forgiveness, whether we are one of the good religious people or one of the bad, spendthrift, reckless people. Let's look in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The first thing I want to notice about this is that Jesus is eating with sinners. It says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." In the Middle Eastern culture of the day, when you sat down and ate with somebody, that was a sign of acceptance, that you respected and accepted them. We see this later in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul gets on to Peter for Peter is happy sitting down and eating with the Gentiles when there's no Jews around. But when the Jews come to town, Peter won't sit with the Gentiles. And Paul gets on to him and says, "No, we're all one now. We don't need to make a difference between." So you can see in their culture what this, how this came across to the Pharisees and scribes, that Jesus is sitting down and eating with sinners. Now, let's look and see about the characters in this story, because this is important to the story. The Pharisees and the scribes here are murmuring against Jesus. They aren't drawing near to Jesus. They're murmuring and staying, you know, far from Jesus, just watching what's going on. Later, they're going to be represented by this older brother in the story. And the sinners are drawing near to Jesus, and they are seeking him out. And this is going to be represented by the younger brother later. And the father in the story of the prodigal is represents God. This is just a little side note. I always wondered why tax collectors in the Bible were so bad. That's what the publicans are, the tax collectors. And I mean, they're just doing their job like the IRS, right? So, but I found out that the reason they were so hated is what they would do is they would add a whole bunch of fees onto the taxes of the Romans, and then they would skim those off of the top and keep them for themselves. And that's why it wasn't illegal, it was okay by Roman law for them to do that, but it was very unethical, and the people hated them for it. Let's continue reading the parable in verse 3. "And he spake this parable unto them, What man of you," and this is the first story about the lost sheep, "what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Notice that, rejoicing. "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And here's the second story of the trilogy. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I want to look at a couple of verses again. Verse number 7. God values each one of us as individuals. We talk about that God has a people and God has a chosen people, but really he values each one of you individually. Having a personal relationship with Jesus is not just a cliche. You are highly valued as an individual, and if you are lost, God will seek you out. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to be found. Now, he's not frustrated. God is sovereign, and you're not in danger of losing his love, but he still desires you to come to him. He gets great joy in you coming to him and repenting. He wants your love. So the first theme of this parable is joy. Joy at finding something of great value that was lost. Let's look at that one time again in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. One sinner that repenteth. And again in verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Think of the joy and happiness you can bring to God, your Father, by turning and repenting and drawing near to him in just one little way. That's joy in heaven. That's a profound thing. So that's the first thing I want us to notice, is that joy. Let's continue reading the parable in verse 11, and this is the third of the trilogy, and this is the one that's the most familiar, the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now, here, like I said before, the younger son is representing these publicans and sinners that Jesus is sitting down and eating with. And this is the story that Jesus is telling them. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, this had to just be horrible to these Jews. They didn't eat pork. They didn't like pig. I mean, to have to feed the swine was about the lowest you could come. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was so hungry, he was just willing to eat these old corn husks that they were feeding the pigs. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Look at the joy this father has in having found his lost son. Is he getting on to his son and say, you took that money and went? No. He is so overjoyed to have found this lost son that he's just fixing a party for him. Now, here's where the story changes. Verse 25. Now his elder son represents the scribes and Pharisees who are sitting back in judgment of Jesus, sitting down with these publicans and sinners. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Notice that Jesus ends the story right there. That brother never did come in. He's there, outside, pouting, mad, angry with his brother, angry with his father. Let's go back and look at a couple things that I think are noteworthy. First of all, in the context, again, of Middle Eastern culture of that day, by asking for his father's inheritance, the younger brother was saying that he wished his father was dead, because that's the only way you can get your inheritance. Jesus' audience would have picked up on that right away. I mean, this was not a good kid. This was a bad kid. The younger son is saying he doesn't want the father. He doesn't want his father. He wants his money and his things. Remember, the father represents God in the story. Jesus often uses shocking details like this to get the attention of his audience, and he certainly did here. There's a man who speaks to young men and women at secular colleges. He's a Christian speaker. And he likes to ask them if they can remember anything that Jesus said. And the most common answer he gets is that Jesus said, love your enemies. That's the thing they can remember that Jesus said. That's shocking. Love your enemies. So Jesus used these shocking things to get the attention of the people he was speaking to. In a way, the younger brother is an enemy to the father and the older brother, because taking his inheritance is taking money away from the older brother as well. The older brother is seeing that part of the inheritance is disappearing right before his eyes. At the end of the war between the states, politicians and advisors told Abraham Lincoln to punish the South severely for the bloodshed and the violence that it had caused. But you know what he said? He said, Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? And instead, he set forth a magnanimous plan of reconstruction. Lincoln's spirit guided the nation even after his death. Lincoln showed the South a measure of grace when he could have struck back with revenge and retribution. Notice that turn of phrase that he uses there. Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them friends? When you make them a friend, they can't be an enemy anymore. That's how you get rid of your enemies. So that's another little twist to love your enemies. Here's where grace and forgiveness comes in. Let's look back again at verse 20. And he arose, this is the younger brother, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Again, Jesus' audience would have been shocked by this. A Middle Eastern patriarch and father didn't run. He walked stately and slowly wherever he went. But this father is so excited with joy that he runs to his son. When the father restored his younger son, giving him his place again, the older brother would have understood the implications of that. Here the younger son had already taken part of the inheritance, but when he gets restored, he's going to get another inheritance when his father dies. So it's just eating away at this older brother's inheritance. This would have just been more cause of resentment from the older brother. So the older brother is really in the same bad shape as the younger brother. He also doesn't want his father. He just wants his stuff too. The robe, the ring, the fatted calf, the party. He resents that his father's never given him a party, never given him a kid to party with his friends. Both brothers, the bad, reckless spendthrift, and the good, obedient son are the same. They both just want what the father can give them, not the father himself. Not to just love and enjoy their father. That's what we should do. Love and enjoy God. This is a shocking message to the Pharisees and the scribes. It's a dramatic change from the rules that they've always tried to follow. They thought that if they followed God's commandments and laws to the letter, that God would bless them. But they're forgetting about God's grace. Jesus is saying that you can be separated from God by disobedient, wild living like the younger brother, or, and this is the radical message, by pride in your obedience to God. Pride that prevents you from showing the grace and forgiveness that God's shown you and loving God for himself. Not just trying to do good so that God owes you his blessings. Think about that for a minute. You know, we believe in grace, but is there ever a time when we just think a little bit, you know, I'm doing good and I bet God will bless me. He's gonna return that to me. The message of the father to the older son is that he wants him to forgive so that he may have the same joy that he has. He wants him to forgive his younger brother, so that he can enjoy that same joy that he has. He wants it not for his younger son, but for his older son. Without forgiving his brother, he's going to live with the cancer of ungrace and unforgiveness in his heart. It's going to eat at him like a cancer. It's going to rot him from the inside out. When you carry that burden with you, it'll affect your whole life. You can become a bitter old man or bitter old woman carrying a hardness of heart around with you every day. So grace and forgiveness is the message that Jesus wants us to get. If we're trying to be the good son, we have to be careful every day and guard against the pride in doing well, so that we don't become self-righteous and unforgiving of others, not showing them the grace that God has so richly shown us. Now, the Bible has many things to say about pride and warnings about pride, but there's a balance to that. Let's look at what God says about pride in Romans chapter 12. This is some warnings about prideful behavior. In verse 3 of chapter 12, it says, "For I say through the grace that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Not to think of himself more highly than he ought. And then verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another," preferring others to yourself. And verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Now, for the fair and balanced approach here, there is some good pride that the Bible talks about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. It's okay to have pride in the Lord. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to brag, brag on the Lord. You can't go wrong there. It's okay to have pride in others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord. This is the rejoicing in others. It's okay to have pride in others. It's okay to have pride in your own children when they do well. That's a good familial pride. That's a good fatherly or motherly pride to have that. And children need that. So there's a balance. It's actually, the Bible actually even talks about pride in yourself. Now you have to be careful here. But it does have something to say about, good to say about pride in yourself. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. There's the key, alone. Don't go around telling everybody else. Rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. The lesson there is it's important for us to evaluate our own behavior and what we do. And we need to distinguish when we're doing well and when we're not doing well so we can adjust those things. So it's actually okay to have pride in well-doing alone, but making sure you're distinguishing and improving your own behavior all the time. So there is a balanced view to pride. You know, we have to be careful and take a balanced, measured view, rightly dividing the word, because I've heard so many people just take pride and say all pride is bad and they won't even hear of it. But you have to be careful. You can miss out on a lot of good things if you don't have that balanced view. So God wants us to have joy when our brothers and sisters are found, and he wants us to share in the grace and forgiveness that he's shown us. Is this easy? Is it easy to have grace and forgiveness when somebody's wronged us? No, not really, it's not. If we're honest with ourselves, our nature is that we want justice for people who have wronged us, the younger brothers, not forgiveness. Forgiveness is tremendously costly, both to God and us, and it's not easy. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells about counseling a woman one time who had grown up in an abusive household with a tyrant of a mother who was constantly yelling at her children and telling them that she wished they would just go away. Well, as much as she wanted to be different from her mother and tried to change, the woman ended up with a son in the radical 60s who was into drugs and wild living, and she ended up becoming just like her mother, yelling at her son and finally telling him that she just never wanted to see him again. So after 26 years of them not seeing each other, Yancey was trying to reconcile them. And even though she was a bitter mother, holding a grudge against her son and anger in her heart, she was a devout Christian. She read her Bible every day and she prayed every day. So he asked her about the parable of the prodigal son and its lesson of grace and forgiveness. He asked her what that meant to her. And she said, the whole point of the prodigal son is to demonstrate how human beings differ from inanimate objects, like coins and animals, sheep. People have free will, she said. They have to be morally responsible. That boy had to come back crawling on his knees. He had to repent. That was Jesus' point. But that's not the point. The point of the story is the outrageous love and grace of the Father to the Son. The joy he had in finding his son who was lost. He doesn't even let him apologize. When he tries to repent with a prepared speech, the Father interrupts him before he can even finish. Let's look back at that. Luke, that's back in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. Here's the son preparing his speech. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Have you ever had somebody come and apologize to you, and you know that they've prepared this little speech that they've, you know, they're going to apologize to you? Well, that's what he's doing here. He's preparing a speech for his father. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here's the son. He's got his prepared speech. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father interrupts him. He doesn't even get to finish his prepared speech. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. He just interrupts him. That's grace. He's not even going to let him finish apologizing. And how often do we, when that person comes to us with a prepared speech, we might say, okay, go ahead. Yeah. You know, I want to hear the rest of this. Yeah. Is that all you got? You know, are you finished? Yeah. But no, the father in his grace, he just interrupts him. Doesn't even let him finish. So here's one example of with this woman who insists that the story that is about a prodigal son who needs to grovel and crawl on his knees for forgiveness. Sometimes we get so angry and feel so wrong by someone that we won't forgive or show any grace until they apologize either. We'll say that we'll forgive them, but not until they apologize. Jesus has another way. Now, Jesus does say for us to forgive our brother if he repents. But even before he repents and apologizes, we should be patient with him and pray for him, not seethe with resentment and anger. Let's look at Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass against thee. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. When he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. This was too radical for them. They said, how can we do this? You're going to have to increase our faith, Jesus, for us to be able to do this. They're saying that they don't have the faith and the spirit that they can do what Jesus is teaching them to do. Here's another example in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And this refers back to the man who was asking the college students what Jesus said. Verse 27, chapter 6. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's what we should be doing, is praying for these folks. C.S. Lewis said one time, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To Jesus' audience, it was inexcusable and unforgivable what the younger son had done to these Pharisees and scribes, how he had disrespected his father and wasted his inheritance. But Jesus says that God can forgive anyway, and we should forgive anyway. We should forgive each other like Jesus has forgiven us. We should show grace, unmerited favor. That's what grace means. They didn't do anything to deserve it. But it's not easy. It's not easy to forgive. It's hard, and it costs us something. There's a real cost to forgiving. Let's look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So there's the example. We are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. This forgiveness from Christ to us is free through grace, but it wasn't free for Jesus. It cost him something. It cost him his life, right? He had to die to pay for our sins. But why did he have to die for our sins? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus died for our sins. We say that a lot. But why did he have to die? Why couldn't he just say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. You know, try harder next time and everything will be all right. I just forgive you. Why did he have to die for our sins? The reason is because there's always a cost to forgiveness. That's the way that forgiveness works. When someone is forgiven something, it costs the person doing the forgiving. It always does. Let me illustrate it with a silly little example. When I was first married, we had no money. We had a friend over, and when she was leaving, she backed over my brand new mailbox and just flattened it. She was really sorry, just very apologetic, and she promised to pay for it. So I put up a new mailbox. I went and bought a new mailbox and put it up and waited for her to pay for it. She never did. Instead, I paid. I paid for the wrong that she had done me. I paid her debt. It's like that anytime somebody does a wrong. Somebody has to pay for it. So I forgave her debt by paying for it. It's interesting to know that the Hebrew word for forgive means to remit or cancel a debt. When you're forgiving something, you're canceling a debt. It also means to pay the debt. But there's more to this story. I didn't really forgive her, you know, for running over my mailbox. I was still mad at her, you know. I was still mad a little bit. And so my anger was a little way of me getting back at her. The next time we saw her, I gave her a little bit of the cold shoulder. You know, she hadn't paid me yet. And I was holding on to that anger I had for her. I just wanted to keep being mad at her. That was my reward, you know, for paying for the mailbox. I was going to get to keep being mad at her. After all, she deserved it, right? She hadn't paid me. But after a while, I felt bad about that. She was a good friend, so I decided to forgive her and not be mad anymore. And even though I forgave her debt in a way when I paid for the mailbox, I hadn't really paid the full cost of forgiving her. I hadn't forgiven her all the way. I was holding back a little bit for myself, that anger, just to keep that. But when I finally let that go and I bore the full cost by, you know, the cost of that anger, I took that. Then I had really forgiven her all the way. That's why some people can hold a grudge for years against somebody or not speak to them for weeks or months. They're not willing to bear the cost of forgiveness. They're not willing to let go of that hurt and anger and resentment, or treating them badly in some way, getting back at them in some way. On some level, they enjoy holding on to that anger and resentment. Revenge. Have you ever noticed all the movies and TV shows that are about revenge as entertainment? That just goes to show you that that appeals to our nature. There's even a show now called Revenge. I haven't watched it, but I noticed that. I said, boy, you know, there's a lot of shows about revenge. Now they got a show named Revenge. So it just goes to show that our human nature, we like that. We like revenge, and we have to guard against that. One other example. There was a husband and wife one time, and they had a couple of young children living in the suburbs, and the wife got bored with it all, and she decided that she was going to leave her husband and find herself. And she moved in with her boyfriend and lived with him for a while, and months went by, and she started to feel guilty about that. She started to really mourn about that, and she wanted to go back and, you know, ask for forgiveness for her husband, but she just couldn't bear the thought of it. I mean, the fear of facing him, she just couldn't do it. So she stayed away for another few months, and finally she got up the courage to go and face her husband. And shaking and trembling, she walked up the sidewalk to the door and rang the doorbell. And he came to the door, and she was so overwhelmed by her grief and her mourning. She was crying, and she was just shaking. She couldn't even say anything. And he just took her in his arms and hugged her and held her and forgave her. How could he do that? A week later, she told him that she was expecting a child. And he continued to love her and forgave her anyway, even though he knew the child wasn't his. Somebody asked him, how could you do that? And he said, how could I not do that when Christ has forgiven me so much? So the point of that story is that there's no condemnation in Christ. There's no condemnation for her. There's no condemnation for us in Christ. But there's another important aspect to this story that gets glossed over, I think. He was right to forgive her because Christ had forgiven him. Did he say, oh, that's okay, let's just forget it? I don't think so. I think that it cost him a lot to forgive her. I think he had a lot of hurt and a lot of pain to bear. Every time he thought about her with that other man, it had to hurt him deeply. He had to bear that. It had to make him angry, but he had to swallow that. Through prayer and faith in Christ, he was able to pay the cost of that forgiveness. He was able to bear the hurt and the anger. He was able to keep from seeking revenge against her in some way. This is the way that Christ forgives us. He paid all the sin debt for us by suffering and dying on the cross. He paid all of the sins of all of his children. Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins, all of his people, from all of their sins. He didn't hold back anything. He didn't hold back anger for us. He didn't hold back resentment or revenge or anything. Now, God's a God of justice, but when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us through eyes of justice. He looks at us through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for those sins, all of those sins, not holding back anything for that. Have you ever seen a mom make a little brother apologize to his big sister for something he's done? And he'll say, oh, I'm sorry. And the sister will go, yeah, right, sure you are. You know, that's the way we forgive sometimes. We say the words, but we don't forgive all the way. We don't really let it go. We hold back. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I forgive him, but... or, I forgave her, but... whatever it is that comes after that but, it's what they're holding back. That's what they're holding back. That little bit of holdback for them to enjoy. Someone once said, hate is the poison we drink expecting the other person to die. That's what holding on to that anger, that hurt, resentment is the same thing. It will just eat you up from the inside like a cancer. Think of what that older brother was going to have to deal with, that anger and resentment for his younger brother who had been taken back in by his father, and the joy his father had. That resentment and anger was just going to eat at him until he forgave him. There's actually another little side to this. I thought this was interesting. You know, God's always looking out for us in every way. When he tells us to do something, it's also good for us to do that. We need to do it for him because he commanded us to, but it's good for us too sometimes. There was a study that was done at the Mayo Clinic by Dr. Catherine Pitterman about forgiveness. They actually studied forgiveness and the effect it has on your health. And this is what they concluded. Forgiveness leads to healthier relationships, greater spiritual and emotional well-being, less stress and hostility, lower blood pressure. Got high blood pressure? Forgive somebody. Fewer symptoms of depression, anxiety, and chronic pain. Lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse. So there's a practical benefit to forgiving each other. You know, Christianity is unique in that it forgives by grace. There's nothing else like it in the world. No other religion has that forgiveness by grace, unmerited favor. Every other religion requires you to do something for that forgiveness. A friend of mine who's not a Christian has said to me that the most appealing thing to him about Christianity is forgiveness. That's the one thing he can't wrap his mind around outside of being a Christian. It's just too good for him to... grace and forgiveness is just too good for him to understand. We need to forgive our spouses. Robert Quillen once said, a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. That's true. We need to forgive our children. We need to forgive our parents. We need to forgive our brothers and sisters. We need to forgive our brothers and sisters in the church. We need to forgive like Christ forgave us. So, since forgiving is supposed to be by grace, is it easy? No, it's not easy. If you can't, if you don't think you can forgive and you're just holding that anger and that resentment in your heart, ask God, pray to God to give you the desire to forgive. Have God work on you. Starts with a desire to forgive. If you start getting that, you can forgive. But there's some, even people outside of Christianity recognize how hard this is. Mahatma Gandhi said, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is an attribute of the strong." That strength that you need to forgive, you need to ask God for the desire for that strength to forgive. C.S. Lewis wrote one time that he had been trying to forgive a man for 30 years, and he was praying one night, and he had prayed over and over to be able to forgive this man who had done a wrong to him. And finally, after 30 years, he was able to let go of the anger and resentment he had for this man and to finally forgive him. He said he was a happier person after that. But look at that, it wasn't easy for him. It took him 30 years and a lot of prayer to forgive that man. So you can't give up. You can't give up on it. So we've looked at joy and happiness that God has when one of his children repents. If we're younger brothers, and all of us are to some extent, we should give God great joy and happiness by turning from our sins and following him and obeying his commandments, loving each other. If we're older brothers, and all of us are to some extent older brothers, we should forgive one another, not hold anger and resentment in our hearts, so we may feel the same joy that God has for us when he forgives us. So joy, grace, and forgiveness. Sometimes we may have periods in our life when we are the older brother and then the younger brother. We may go back and forth between being an older brother and being, you know, good morally. We think we're doing an upstanding job. And a younger brother, we fall into sin. We may go back and forth between prideful unforgiveness and reckless living. Let's recognize both of those states in our lives and repent of both things. I want to look at one more example. I want to look at someone who's a very good man doing good works. He's not selfish for anything for himself, but he still struggles with the attitude of the older brother. My brother told me this story. It's about a man, a godly spiritual man from Uganda. He was born in extreme poverty, one of 38 children. His father had five wives. The poverty was awful. He slept on the ground without a blanket most of his life, most of his childhood. He almost died of insect bites and infestation when he was 8 years old. He got his first pair of shoes when he was 15 and never felt the feeling of a full stomach until he was 18 years old. He was able to pull himself out of that poverty and send himself to college. And after college, he became a Christian. He felt that God was calling him to help the droves of orphans that wandered aimlessly about his country in Uganda. So with $10 in his pocket, he and his wife moved to a remote part of the country where he had inherited some land. And with their bare hands, they built some mud huts. And the word started to spread, and within 2 weeks, he had 188 orphans there living with them. They try to feed, clothe, and educate these children while teaching them about God, too. They now have over 400 orphans, and he says that he gets up every morning before dawn to pray to God. Because after he prays, he's got to go out and face 400 hungry faces and figure out how he's going to feed them that day. He says he knows he can't do it without God's help. A man of true faith. Uganda's been ravaged by AIDS, and he traveled to the U.S. for the first time to an AIDS conference in California to see if he could learn something and help his countrymen with this awful disease. But here's the point of the story. When he got to California to the conference and he saw the wealth of our country and all the abundance we had here, he was mad at God. How could a loving and righteous God give us so much here in this country and his children back home are starving and he can't even feed them every day? After a while at being mad at God, he started to feel guilty. How could he question God? He realized he was wrong, and then he realized that it was wonderful that we had such abundance over here, because that is how God had decided to help his children. And with some people, he was able to set up an organization where people can donate $40 a month, and with that $40, they're able to feed, clothe, and educate one child. And so you can sponsor a child and feed and clothe them. But here's the kicker to the story, and this is the amazing part of the story. When a new child is sponsored by an American or somebody in Western Europe or something like that, he gets all the children together, both the sponsored children and the children who haven't been sponsored. He gets them all together, and they have a celebration for this child who has newly been sponsored by somebody. Brings them up in the front, and they cheer for him. They're excited for him. You've got a group of children over here in rags and who might get a small bowl of something to eat that day. And you've got these other sponsored children. But they are all in joy for this child who has been sponsored. Now that, they're genuinely happy for them. Talk about joy for your brother who was lost and is now found. Thank you for your attention. May God bless you.